We're turning to Ezekiel, and it's the 36th chapter that we've read in part already tonight, and we're looking at verse 18 and verse 19 in the main. Ezekiel 36, verse 18 and verse 19. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way, and according to their doings, I judged them. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a further word of prayer. I pray for his blessing upon the preaching of his truth. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name again. We do thank thee for the messages that have just been brought to our hearts. We do pray that souls will come to Christ, that they will find that reconciliation has been made between a guilty sinner and a holy God, that we can come to that cross of Calvary. And indeed, as we were reminded this morning, our Savior's promise is, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so we pray that folk will venture on the unshakable ground of that promise. To all who have sought thee, the hymn writer said as he thought about these words, to all who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, may that happen in our meeting. We pray for those that will tune in over the internet. We pray for churches tonight that are still struggling in getting their congregations in. People who have been crippled by fear, who've listened to the news and felt COVID is not just a very present threat, but it's everywhere I go. Lord, we pray for protection for thy people. We pray for grace and for help and for strength and mercy to be given. We pray for our brethren and sisters over in Armenia, under attack at the moment by Azerbaijan, and in those grounds that are essentially their ancestral homeland. We pray that thou wilt protect them against the onslaught of the enemy. Come, Lord, and speak to our hearts tonight. Close us in with thee, and may the word of the gospel really grip our conscience. If we're unsaved, it will bring us to Christ. If we already know the Lord, it will thrill our hearts just to remind ourselves where thy grace found us and where thy mercy will take us. In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. In a book entitled Down to Earth, John Lawrence tells the story about a city that dared God to come along amongst us and show yourself God and more or less see what you're made of, and they paid a terrible price. It was back on the 25th of December, 1908, that a newspaper published in Messina, in Sicily, they printed a parody against God. And they dared him to make himself known, and they told him how he would do it, by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, on the 28th of December, 1908, the city and its surrounding district was devastated by a terrible quake. Between 75,000 and 82,000 lives were lost. Foolishness on the behalf of the newspaper, certainly. Coincidence on the behalf of that earthquake, hardly. What cannot be contended is that the nation of Judah, during their history, were given repeated warnings, God sending a prophet here, a prophet there, and warning about their sin, and warning about the way in which they were shrugging off all of the messages coming out of the mouths of those prophets. And they were telling them, if you don't turn, there is judgment, and it's impending, and it's inevitable. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and many others, they all sounded out the same alarm, and the message was so consistent down the years, but either the people of Judah, they just plugged their ears, or they decided, we'll take some action here, and we will silence, forcibly silence, the men of God, the Lord ascending to us, and they did that, and they kept on plodding down the road of pollution into the jaws of a just judgment. Now look at Jerusalem. Her temple is without a worshiper. It's flattened. Her silent streets are choked with the bodies of the dead. And not only look at Jerusalem, look at that fettered, chained, captive, weeping, bleeding remnant of a nation meant to be the cream of its people, and their frog marched over into the land of Babylon, so many hundreds of miles away, and now they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And what do we see as we look at them? We see a picture of the judgment of God. The people of Judah had sinned. After much mercy, after incredible patience, after much pleading to them to return to the Lord in repentance and in faith, God was judging them on account of their sin. And so in Ezekiel here, the verse 18 and the verse 19 of chapter 36, the word is plain. Wherefore, I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherein they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the previous two verses in the chapter, verse 16 and 17, and we put over that the title, Pollution. And now tonight, as you can well imagine, punishment. Verse 18, coupled with verse 19, the punishment of rejecting God. And looking at the terms here, God is pouring out his fury like a thunder shower in a storm of indignation. He is scattering the inhabitants of this city in much the way wind would blow away chaff. And so this people is taken up and blown away out of God's sight. It's a solemn subject, and from it we want to draw three lessons about the judgment of God. The first one is this: the reality of the fury of God. The reality of the fury of God. No matter what man or woman might do today, there's no doubt our text in Ezekiel 36, verse 18 and 19, it treats God's fury as a fact. Wherefore, I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. It happened. And it will happen again. And maybe some people in this meeting are not too far away from it happening in their individual lives. The judgment of God. Is God serious as he speaks these words? Of course he is. But man prefers to think that, no, God couldn't be serious. He's not serious at all. It's just a bit of a scare tactic here. You know, God pouring out heaven's fury, the scattering of sinners, the dispersing of sinners, unyielding judgment falling in the head of sinners. Never could that be the case. Now, that's the thought of Mr. Average, member of the human race today. To him, God is nothing more than a huge, big, smarmy, smiley, love heart-shaped creature, the sort of soppy creature and character who wouldn't step on a spider or swat away a fly, who keeps stumbling awkwardly into you as you walk down the street, and then he turns round and he apologizes profusely for rubbing against you, and he does it with his massive God loves you stickers on all over his person and his prominent Colgate grin. I am not being irreverent when I say that, because that is certainly, most certainly not my view of Almighty God. But those who present him like that, they're guilty of the irreverence, and worse. Let me be perfectly plain. God is love. That much is certain. The Bible declares exactly that. Take 1 John 4, verse 8, verse 16, two examples there. Both verses contain these words, God is love. No dispute or doubt about that at all. The cross of Calvary proves that this is so. See Christ as he dies in my place, and in every guilty sinner who will trust in him, he dies in their place. Watch him there. What do we see? Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary, but to present God as love and nothing else, as the ecumenists do, is to present a most lopsided, imbalanced view in a picture of God. To propagate the notion, no matter what we have done, no matter what we do, no matter what we will commit in terms of sin, that God will only endeavor and be nothing other than love to us. At the end of it all, you know, pile up mountains of sin, but God's so merciful, so gracious, and even when we don't repent of what we have done, he will still in his love cancel all of our debt of iniquity out. That is to paint a grotesque caricature of God. That is not the God of the Bible. Let me remind you, and all who rattle on this one string and only one string, God is love, let me remind you that before John declares in his first general epistle that God is love, he cries out this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. And he goes on to emphasize how God's light, his truth, his word exposes and pronounces judgment upon sin. The word judged that appears at the end of our text in Ezekiel 36:19, it literally means, and it's very important in the context of what I've just said, it means to bring matters to the rule of light. God will do exactly that. He, the God of light, in whom there is no darkness at all, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will bring everything in your life and in mine to the rule of light. On the judgment, we are not being measured by man's standard. We are not going up against, like maybe you did in school, or they do in Cultraw, where they have the old policeman measuring rule. And you stand there, and is he 6 feet tall or not? It's not our standard. It's not our calibration that's in view here. It's God who's speaking. No judgment, man says. Of course there's a judgment. Donald Campbell worked down at the docks. One day, when he had a few spare minutes after unloading the coal from a boat, one of his fellow workers informed him that, Donald Campbell, you're not a Christian. Not in the true sense of the word. You're really just a killjoy. You're here to spoil everybody's pleasure. That's what you're about, and to prove his point. The fellow, to the amusement of all of his mates who were there, he proceeded to quote a Bible verse. And the verse that he plumped for and had very clearly rehearsed prior to doing this was Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee all the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." Sure, that's wonderful. God's giving us a clean slate. We can write whatever we want on it. This is perfect. Do as you please. Picking up a piece of chalk, Donald walked over to the blackboard where the quantities were marked up. And he wrote the last part of the verse that had not been quoted by this mocking young man. He wrote the final part of Ecclesiastes 11 and 9 on that board. But no that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. And his accusers were immediately stricken by silence. A godly minister, having just delivered a sermon on the subject of the judgment, was confronted by a group of sneering young people as he walked down the street, and one asked him to stop, and he said, "We have a controversy, you know, with your views on the judgment that you have articulated tonight." The minister responded, "Your controversy is not with me. It is with God. For he has said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." In the final analysis, everything must come down to this. No matter what man thinks, no matter what he wants to think, no matter what he fondly imagines, no matter what he dreams of, no matter what he maintains with all vehemence, no matter what he boldly asserts, what does the Most High God say on this topic in his word? That's what always counts. And if man's views don't square with the statements of this book, then man's views must be axed from the equation altogether, and what the Lord God has said must alone be heeded. So, does God speak about judgment? Frequently? Clearly? Decisively? He does. And I'm only going to give a selection of passages, but a sample selection. There are many, many more. We've already quoted one. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And assuredly, as your body will die, your body and soul will face a judgment. Hebrews 10:27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, if I'm fair and you're fair, and we come to the Word of God and we read that, that's crystal clear. God's judgment, he's saying, is definitely coming. Come on now, preacher. The crowd begins to chorus out. You and your ilk, they've been saying that for year upon year upon year upon year. In fact, it's not just our lifetime. It's hundreds of years. It's thousands of years that preachers have been saying that. Paul the Apostle, he spoke about it. Peter, you've quoted him. He spoke about it. John as well. But when was that? Practically 2,000 years ago. You can't be serious to say today, it's coming, because that's what they said. And 20 centuries later, it still hasn't come. Who are you trying to kid that it is ever going to come? It is a foolish, terrible, tragic, fatal thing to believe that just because God delays judgment on sin for a day or two in your life, a week or two, a month or two, a year or two, or even much more than that, because he has not done it, closed in immediately in judgment, to think there's never going to be a time of reckoning. There's never going to come a day when I will personally give account. Anne of Austria, the Queen of France, said to one of her implacable enemies, Cardinal Richelieu, "My Lord Cardinal, there is one fact that you seem to have forgotten. God is a sure paymaster. He may not pay at the end of every week, or every month, or every year, but I charge you, remember that he pays in the end." And if you're sitting here thinking or tuning in over the internet saying, I don't know what you're talking about, because I have sinned and I have sinned and I have heaped more sin upon all of that, and I've got off with every single thing I've done. And some people out there who are good living, living righteously, uprightly, living for God by His grace, they haven't done the things I've done, and terrible things have happened to some of them. Judgment? What are you talking about? Be thankful your day of final and fatal judgment has not come, tapped you on the shoulder and grabbed you and pulled you down yet. You can be extremely glad and thankful for God's patience. And that's why. That's the only reason why it hasn't yet come. Psalm 103, verse 8, puts the answer before us to the question, why hasn't it come? It tells us God is slow to anger. Only because He is plenteous in mercy. And in His sheer mercy, He holds back the thunderbolts of raw vengeance that are straining over the battlements of heaven that want to be loosed upon your head because of what you have done. And He holds them back so that you were given ample opportunity to repent of your sins, believe the gospel, make your peace with God, and so prepare to meet Him. And that truth is further emphasized in 2 Peter 3 and 9, where we read, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let me speed in there and issue a note of warning. This day of grace, of mercy, of God's patience is not eternal. It has definite limits. Our food comes with an expiry date. So many things in life, opportunities to respond to this great offer that you get over the internet, you have to respond by 20th of October 2020 on certain things. God's day of grace for you. His day of speaking to you will one day give way to that day of judgment. Day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound that the hymn writer talks about, and the outcome of that day will be to usher lost souls into the black horrors of hell for all eternity. Nahum 1 and 3 settles all doubt about the issue. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but will not at all acquit the wicked. Judgment is inevitable. It will surely come. I know as you, well, you know as I realize only too well, I love the old Scottish preachers. Dr. Thomas Guthrie being one of them. Guthrie said, God is slow to anger. The stroke of judgment is like the lightning flash, irresistible, fatal. It kills in the twinkling of an eye. But the clouds from which that lightning flash leap are slow in gathering. They thicken by degrees. And he must be intensely engaged with the pleasures or engrossed in the business of the world whom that flash and peal surprise. Heeded or unheeded, Guthrie continues, many are the warnings you get from God. And you haven't been able to come here. I trust you haven't been able to come here week by week and not receive a warning. You haven't been able to tune in to faithful gospel preachers and not receive a warning. And you've had them again and again and again. Guthrie, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, quoting Peter there. Nor did any man ever yet go to hell, but trampling underfoot 10,000 warnings and 10 times 10,000 mercies. Don't you be going to hell like that. All of these warnings, all of God's patience, all of these opportunities, all of God's mercies, all of God's graces, and you're just saying, I don't want any of that because I can do it myself. The reality of the fury of God. But then secondly, the intensity of the fury of God, the intensity of the fury of God. And you'll derive that out of our text tonight as well, because these words are very intense. In verse 18 and in verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord talks about pouring out, scattering, dispersing, judging. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. The most horrifying thing on the western plains of America are the dreaded prairie fires. Until the autumn rains come in, the dry, scorching summer months are spent in fear and suspense. Every suggestion of haze or smoke is intensely watched by those communities, and when the fire ignites and the breeze sweeps it forward, the speed of it strikes terror into the hearts of man and beast as mercilessly it consumes everything in its way. But a prairie fire, and I'd never want to witness one firsthand, terrifying though it is, will be nothing in comparison to the outpouring of the fiery indignation of God. When his fury is set in motion, what will the desolation be, the devastation be, the damnation be like? Well, does the Bible ask and admonish in Isaiah 33:14, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And the answer is no one. In Revelation 6 and 16, sinners are pictured as crying out under the onslaught of God's wrath, and they cry this: rocks, fall on us, mountains, cover us. Why? Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, we thought he was all love. We were expecting, we were gauging, we were guaranteeing, and others were guaranteeing it to us. We were guaranteeing that he was all love, there would be no wrath. And now they discover that's so wrong. Hebrews 10:31 warns us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I assure you tonight, there is a place of darkness, total despair, absolute unending depression, where the worm doesn't die, but gnaws away relentlessly. There is a pit that has no bottom, into the which the hopeless and the helpless fall, and they keep on falling, falling, falling. It is a fire, burning quickly, burning unquenchably, burning so ferociously and so mysteriously that while it dries up the very marrow of both soul and body, it does not completely destroy them. It's not a fire of annihilation. That would be mercy. There's a land where lost souls linger on in this state of eternal death, and yet they will never die, where they are grievously afflicted but not annihilated, where they suffer sorrow and they cannot sleep, where they experience extreme pain but not extinction, where the torments and the terrors of the place never stop rolling in upon them. No peace, no rest, no respite, not for a second, no hope of escape. And that horrible place is hell. I don't consider it to be harsh or indiscreet, as some preachers obviously do, to tell you about it tonight, to warn you about it, or to say there may well be some souls in this building who will be cast down into this boiling pit of terrors sooner than they imagine. This is tragic news to bear. But it's true. So I must bear it. Even though the popular practice of these days is to remove all references to hell from the pulpit, and that's a wicked, wretched removal, the kind of removal that will bring hell into the pulpit in all of its fury, for our Lord declared himself in Revelation 22 and 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. And so I must proclaim it. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ in all its fullness. And if you're living tonight in sin without the Savior, I plead with you to read seriously through these passages in God's book that tell of the wrath that is to come, that describe the dreadfulness of that day when Almighty God will pour out his fury on unregenerate men and women. Where do I find that? Again, just samples. You'll find it in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. You'll find it the whole way through Luke chapter 16. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. You'll find it again in the book of Jude, the whole book, one chapter, I know it is, and many, many others. And if you could only see or hear for a moment the shrieking of the lost under the outpoured fury of God, how it would affect you. Your loved one dies in pain. And before the drugs properly kick in, they're screaming because they feel that pain intensely. But to get these wheels and these shrieks in your ear, it would wake up and startle and terrify the deepest sleeper. It would reduce that decibel-shattering beat of the heaviest rock music to an eerie silence. It would stop enraged armies on their tracks with blood in their minds and blood in their hands. It would strike terror into the stoutest heart. It would bend the most stubborn knees. It would draw out of the heart of every person the cry, Lord, I hear it. I understand what's happening. Save me, or I perish. The thought of this made Paul weep. And Paul was no kind of a marshmallow preacher. He was a dauntless man. He had shaken his chain in the face of kings. He had a spirit, clearly, that no amount of suffering could break. He had a heart that no amount of danger could frighten. He stood unmoved in the face of 100 quaking perils, but he could not think of the end of the unconverted without breaking down under the deepest emotion, and tears roll out of his eyes and fall thick and fast on the Bible page when he writes, as he does in Philippians 3 and 18, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And even though they've done what they've done, my heart breaks to consider their end. Christ wept over it, over Jerusalem, that great city that had spurned its opportunities, rejected its mercies. Our Lord, quivering with divine emotion, sobbed out the lament, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. So they deserved all that was coming. And yet he said, how often But I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The fury of God is intense. It's not a matter that you can brush off, that you can joke your way through. It's a matter for crying. It's an issue of terror. The reality of it, the intensity of the fury of God, the equity of the fury of God. Somebody cries and they're agitated, but God can't be just in doing what he said he's going to do. Damn every unrepentant sinner in hell forever. Don't you think that's a rather bit harsh, and that's hard, and that's horrible? I mean, just consider it. Send a man or a woman to hell with no chance of an escape. That's cruel in anybody's book. It just does not seem right. I appeal to Genesis 18, verse 25. Abraham's pleading, interceding on behalf of that wicked city of Sodom, and he says in the middle of all of his pleading, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And he lived to see and to admit that all that God did to Sodom was exactly right. His dealings with that sinful city, full of men, we are told, who were sinners before the Lord exceedingly, his dealings were equitable. No question about it. God's condemnation of the unbelieving sinner, his consigning him to the fury of the pit of hell forever, I must declare to be 100% just. Why? I'll give you two reasons. There are many more. Because of the defilement of the sinner. This isn't random, what God is saying in Ezekiel 36, 18 and 19. Read it again. "Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for," underline the word "for," a reason is coming in here why God is doing it, "for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." And verse 19 too, "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them." Same for you. Same for every sinner. You won't be standing to give an account of Mr. Neighbor and Mrs. Woman around the corner. It'll be your sin that God knows everything about, and you know something about it, because much of what you've committed you've virtually forgotten. He has it all written down. A man goes into a hotel, and as soon as he sits down, and he gets his dinner, four course, brilliant supper, bed, all he needs, all his orders, click his finger, and there the waiters come and everything else. He stays at that hotel for some time, and as he's about to leave, taking out his bags, they hand him a bill. And he's all surprised. "I never thought of that. What? I wasn't expecting this. Where did that come from?" And he's generating the greatest possible display of shock that anybody ever could. The hotelier says, "Here's a man that's either been born a fool or born a brazen crook. What? Never thought of paying? Never thought of the reckoning? Never thought of settling with the hotel?" Maybe you're living like that. And you think, "I can sin all I want and there's no payday. I don't have to settle ever with God." People eat and drink sin, but they forget all the deeds done in the body God will judge. And so he has a reminder in here. "For the blood that they had shed, for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, according to their way and according to their doings, I judge them." The equity, fairness of his judgment. Another reason why it is equitable is not only given the defilement of the sinner, and we don't see sin the way we should, but also the death of the Savior. Let me tell you, and you've heard it many, many times before, please listen again, a way of escape has been crafted for the sinner from the terrors and from the fury and the judgment of God. A door of hope has been swung open before you. What's a way of escape? What is this door of hope? In a word, I answer, Christ. Lot was told as he fled away from the doomed precincts of Sodom, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And you need to, instead of running to your sin every day, run from it. When are you going to start running from it? When are you going to begin turning from it? When are you going to run to the place of refuge? There's only one. It's called Calvary. And you need to come in faith and repentance to that place where Jesus bled his life away as he was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, where he bore the whole wicked weight of your sins. Every gram of condemnation those sins of yours deserved, every horrific consequence that was due to all of those iniquities. And so dying as the sinner's substitute, he opened up a door of hope from this earth to heaven, a door that is stained red with his own precious blood, a door that as you get closer, you'll find this inscription over it: when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite. A door that is entered by genuine faith in the finished work of the Son of God and entered by a real repentance of sin. It's the only appointed way of escape. Oh, escape to yonder mountain. Refuge find in him today. Christ invites you to the fountain. Come and wash your sins away. But if you say no, there's only one alternative. Only one. And that you will deserve the full rigor of the judgment of God. And your awakened conscience on that day of judgment, when your sentence is read out, you'll not be standing there protesting. There'll not be a gram of objection within your system. You might think there is now. There will not be then. You'll say, it's true. I deserve it all. Guilty as charged. Henry Law, an old gospel preacher, he authored really a set of books on the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Christ is all. He's all in Genesis, all in these other books. If you ever see them, buy them. Used to be the Dean of Gloucester. It was these books, actually, that opened Hudson Taylor's eyes. He became a famous missionary to the doctrine of substitution. Jesus died for me, Christ is all. Henry Law said, and he's picturing the hour of judgment, the time for payment has arrived. The reckoning place is hell. The light of the white throne makes all things clear. Willful ignorance and self-deception are no longer blind. Memory is awake in agonized review. It sees at one expanding glance the history of every past day. Truth now reigns. Confession speaks. Such were our lives. These are our sins. This is our fault. This is our righteous doom. This is our merited misery. The judge of all the earth does right. Lo, he comes, arrayed in vengeance. Riding down the heavenly road, floods of fury roll before him. Can you meet an angry God? Tremble, sinners. who can stand before his rod? Still they hear the awful sentence. Hell resounds with dreadful roar, while their heartstrings rend with anguish, trembling on that burning shore. Justice seals it. Down they sink, to rise no more. Will that be you? I earnestly pray it will not be. Will that be your family? I earnestly pray it will not be them. And I trust you, if this is where you are before God tonight, facing judgment, will run to the one refuge that is in Christ. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. We'll sing a couple of verses at least of Psalm, or rather of Hymn 273. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing, in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. We'll sing verse 1 and then I'll flick through to probably verse 4. We'll stand, please, as we sing. Make it your prayer. Make it your prayer. May there be a soul in this building here tonight or listening online, and they'll realize this could be my last chance. I may not get another opportunity. I've already batted back a lot of opportunities. I've already ignored many, many warnings. I am coming, Lord, right now, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. May that be some poor man, some poor woman's cry. In Jesus' name, amen.